do.
Good evening, Royal Family. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 6:12. Galatians 6:12. And let's start with prayer as we do. And again, just a reminder, if you need to put anything in God's hands, please do so. Anything that would distract or disturb your thought process or your concentration. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that to humility. And leave that aside in grace. And again, thank Him for the opportunity that we have and day by day to learn and hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we are recipients of all things by means of Your grace, and You have provided for us through by means of Your Son. It is His righteousness that has been imputed to us. It is His judgment that has taken away our own. It is through Him that we have all that we have. It is through Him that we are reconciled one to another, and also, most importantly, to You. And we thank You, Father, that we can call You our Father, and with great confidence know that we are justified before You. And so, Father, we turn to Your Word once again, and we ask for Your guidance to instruct our finite minds and things that are infinite. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 6:12, at the near the end of this book, really at the end, Paul writes, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you, Galatians, to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." What this sadly infers is that some Jewish Christians who, under the pressure of their Jewish brethren who were not Christians, if you're a Jew and you have become a believer, you have family members, neighbors around you who are pressuring you and persecuting you, and to say, all right, you're a Christian, that's fine, but why do you leave aside the law of Moses? Why are you saying that you're justified by grace and not by works? Why are you saying that we are no longer to live by the mandates of the law? And this pressure is upon you, and you become really a weakling. They're bullies, and they bully you into saying, all right, I concede. And so they don't want to be, as you see here at the end of the sentence, don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. But that's not enough for the bullies. And again, because they are weak-necked, weak, not stiff-necked, right? But they're weak, they're cowardly. They are propelled to try to convince the Gentile believers in this very area, of which there are more Gentile believers than Jewish, to also be circumcised, to be put under the law. And so it's really a sad commentary on what had happened in Galatia, that the Jewish Christians, and probably not all of them, but there's definitely enough who have tried to propel the Gentile Christians to turning to the law as they had done in their cowardice. So he says in verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves." How can Paul say that with such assurance? Because no one can keep the law. "But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." It's amazing they can say, like, I got a recruit, you know. "But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And he means there that he is free from all worldly standards, all human standards, and certainly free from the standards that these people, what we call Judaizers, would put upon anybody. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision." Right? And that would really mean whether you're physically a Jew or physically a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Well, what matters now is a new creation. And so the distinction in the human race is not Jew or Gentile, not in the church age. It's not Jew and Gentiles, we'll see in Ephesians, have become one, one new creature. And that's what he says is what is important, is the fact that the distinction is between believer and unbeliever, new creature and old creature. So then he says in verse 16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, meaning true Israel, the Jews who are believers in the Messiah. So we open with that, turn back to, or forward to Ephesians, right around the corner. 2:11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Five things that the Jews, that was given to Israel as a blessing, that were not given to Gentile nations. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we noted last night a parallel passage in Hebrews 10 addressed to Jews. It said the same thing. You have been brought into the Holy of Holies, drawn near, or brought near by the blood of Christ. So he says in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, meaning Jew and Gentile, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The barrier was constructed by God when he called out Abraham. The dividing wall, the Mosaic Law, also given by God. Does it mean a Gentile couldn't be saved in the Old Testament? Of course not. We see a few examples in the Old Testament. And again, God doesn't give us the entire history of the world in the Bible. So much of that history of that time is not recorded anywhere. And we know that God is faithful. It's just that with this one particular people, he compounded blessings. And again, to reveal the inadequacy of man. So God erected this barrier when he called forth Abraham, but he tore it down when Christ died on the cross. So the Jews were called by God as Abraham's offspring. As we noted last night, they were called out of God's love. So let's go back there. Go to Deuteronomy 7. They were commanded to be holy and set apart unto him, or called to do this. You know, and this adds another question is, so what about the Gentile nations? Were they not under compulsion? You know, did they have no accountability to God? But yet we find that, and we'll see it here coming up in a second, that the Canaanites in the land that were in the Promised Land when Israel went in, God says that they were under judgment. And he promised Abraham that that would come, but he said the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete, meaning I haven't yet let it run its course. So, and people get in a hissy fit over this. Of course, they get in a hissy fit about everything nowadays, but regardless, it's just kind of hilarious. Deuteronomy 7:6 says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. God said, I set my love upon you. I chose you. And because I chose you, I called you to myself. That's holiness. Right? You're separate unto me. So you be holy as I am holy. And for them, that means following the law, which again is a shadow of the things to come. This really all ties back into our names of God and what we did when, you know, Moses says, show me your face. And he says, I can't show you my face. I can only show you my back. Because what they had was an outline. They had an outline. They had a shadow of the things to come. And the things to come, really the person to come, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, to the the height that they were called to, which we're called to much higher, they are as children, right? As God treated them as children under the Mosaic law, they were to be separate unto Him. So you could say, like a child, say you have your child is under your rules in your home. And you say, you, my child, you're unto me. And that would be holy, really, meaning separate, set apart unto my family, my rules. It doesn't matter if you're in school or if you're in another person's house, you behave under my rules. And if I find out that you don't, well, you get the curse. If I find out that you do, then you get the blessing. It's a child. And so, such a people, therefore, in God's plan, need to be a nation. This is going to be people who have a nation, and that nation is supposed to follow the law and also be a beacon of the gospel and the identity and character of Yahweh, the one true God, to the whole world, right, from there. So they need to be a nation. In ignorance of the reason for which God called out Abraham and through Abraham built a nation for God's own possession, many have accused their capture of the promised land as ethnic cleansing. I mean, by what right does a Jew have to go into the land of Canaan and kill Canaanites and take their land? And people, you know, like, so they, it's genocide. And people will use it for, you know, other areas where we'll, you know, we could say a people are evil. Or say, like, how, what did the Muslim nation do when they spread? When Islam spread, what did they do? They created war. They fought, they warred, they killed. If you didn't convert, we fought you and we killed you. So, and they will say Christians did the same thing. You know, God's people did the same thing. The difference here is that these people in the promised land, and we've talked about this before, are under God's wrath. Right? Their time of judgment has come. And people look at them and say, well, they're probably just all sitting around very peaceful, you know, and it's such a prosperous place and everyone loves their neighbor and they're just innocent people walking around, and all of a sudden the Jews come in and just stick a sword in their face, and it's just evil, right? It's like when, so take a nation, a Gentile nation like Nazi Germany at the time. Is anyone bemoaning the fact that their nation is over, that their reign, not the nation of Germany, but that government is over? Is anyone bemoaning the fact that other evil empires are no more? Look at Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Why not? God made this very clear. You're holy, set apart unto me. Their ways have come under judgment. Their paganism has come under judgment. And, you know, what's involved in that kind of paganism was really deep evil, deep-seated, phallic cult kind of evil. And God had said, it's over for them, and I'm giving you this land because you are called to be a nation. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them for the very same reason. They'll influence you. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they shall turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. As I said, a nation needs a land, and the Jewish nation was to be solely under the Mosaic law. And so the other peoples were under the final discipline of God, if you will. Their time was over. Their cultures, by God's standard, were over. And through them, through Israel, through that land, through their nation, through the seed of Abraham, would come the Messiah and the prophets and the writing. For salvation comes from the Jews. In John 4:22, the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, "You worship that which you do not know." Meaning, as a Samaritan, they had it was kind of a mixture of Judaism in their own way. "We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Israel needed land, a land, and God, Lord of all nations, decided it was time for the judgment of the Canaanites. In Genesis 15:15-16, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, really 400 years, they, your people, shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And the Amorite is a blanket term for Canaanite. The people of that entire land, their sin had, you know, and how long had they been like they were? And no one really knows how bad they were. You know, their practices, their ways. Was there justice in their land? You know, did they follow rules? Did they follow any kind of law? You know, it might have been a pretty hellish to live there. So Jew and Gentile were not destined to be separated by this barrier forever. And this was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. That we have a promise of a new covenant to Israel. To the Gentiles? Never heard of it. You mean the same kind of blessing? If we believe two new covenants, doesn't matter. You mean every Gentile, no matter where, who, when, just in that age, is going to be indwelt by the Spirit, is going to be a new creature, is going to have perfect fellowship with God? Yeah. And this is a mystery. Go to Ephesians 3:6. Back to Ephesians. To be specific, he says, right? What is the mystery that has been entrusted to Paul as a stewardship? The Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so, no longer Jew or Gentile, fellow members of the body, fellow heirs. Heirs of what? The greatest blessings that God could ever give to man. So the Gentiles were to become fellow heirs and members of the body. In our age, therefore, both Jew and Gentile are in the body of Christ. Through Abraham, blessings have come to the Gentiles. And that means that a part of the Abrahamic covenant is actually in effect. This does not mean that Gentiles become Jews or vice versa. It also doesn't mean that the nation of Israel, made up of true Israel, as we saw Paul say in Galatians 6, who are believers, saved people, will not enjoy the fulfillment of the unconditional covenants in the future kingdom age. It means that now and in the future millennium, there is no barrier wall between Jew and Gentile, between Jewish and Gentile believers, even though Israel will be a sovereign client nation during the kingdom age. So, you know, and that has to be extremely clear in our minds. So that we can understand the reason for the nation of Israel in the past, the reason for the calling out of Abraham, the reason for them to be called out unto God and isolated from the other nations and to be supremely blessed by God. And it also clarifies the reason for the law and why it was always temporary. The law was never to be permanent. And this is stated, you know, it's stated by Jeremiah that you broke this law, and so I'm going to remove it and replace it with a law that you can't break. So back to Ephesians 2:13. So in this age, the mystery of this age is that everybody, whosoever, is inducted into such blessings, such a salvation, such a relationship with God. But it's with the new covenant, when this is given to Israel, it's given as one covenant, of course, spiritual blessings and physical blessings. And they're to whom? He says it clearly. This is a promise to Israel. So, here comes the church. Take the spiritual blessings. We're going to give them to all people, Jew and Gentile alike, no distinction. And both of these are going to be in the future as you see it in your Old Testament. The fact that the spiritual blessings would be taken out and given to Gentiles for the whole age with no Mosaic law, no such thing, no wrath of God upon or the promise of the curse, none of that. None of the child law, it would be the adult law of Christ, which is the heavenly law. And that would be given to the Gentiles. With no induction into Israel, no ceremonies to go through, no circumcision, none of that. Just given freely, the moment you believe. That was not seen in the Old Testament at all. So, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. And again, he himself, putting in the pronoun there, underlines the person of Christ as our peace, the only one who can do it, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The promise was that when the Mosaic law was taken away, the new covenant would be given. And so the dividing wall, which is the Mosaic law, Christ abolished in his flesh. And that is when it is fulfilled. So I'm not under a law like that. So he says in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace. It's astounding. In our day and age, it doesn't hit us like it would in the first century. We're in a multicultural world, And our nation was once called the melting pot, But, then the distinction between Jew and Gentile was sharp. And, boy, and the fact that the Gentiles, without circumcision, without ceremony, without law, would be, by faith alone, justified. And the promises given to Abraham would be given to them. Through you, the nations of the world will be blessed. What did that even mean to them back then? They had no idea, truly. And now in this age, it is abundantly clear what those blessings are. Every family of the earth will have those blessings by faith. So, again, to be clear, that Christ Jesus abolished the Mosaic law by his death on the cross. Abolish, now, is the law like destroyed? Did God like crumple it up and throw it in the trash kind of thing? No. And we'll see this. We actually fulfill the law. So is the law like completely gone? In a way, yes, but in a way, no. And we'll see that. So the word abolished here, the Greek word means to render inoperative. So if you had an old car in the yard and you say, yeah, that thing hasn't run in years. It's not abolished though, right? It's sitting there. It's just not in use. And there's something true about that with the Mosaic law. And this clarifies things greatly. We have denominations who really put themselves under the law. Like I believe the Seventh-day Adventists tend that way, and other denominations there, they put themselves right under the Mosaic law. And then you've got other denominations that completely deny anything to do with the Mosaic law. And, they're both wrong. The rendering of the Mosaic law inoperative, as Jesus designated the cup as the new covenant in my blood. And as soon as he said that, the Mosaic law is done. Right? And the cup means his death on the cross. So when he says, drink of it, by faith we believe and accept to ourselves the credit of what he has done in our behalf, then I'm under a new covenant, not the old. The old distinction between Jew and Gentile in the new covenant, lost. This doesn't mean that the nation of Israel becomes the church or incorporated into the church. And at this time, there is no legitimate nation of Israel that would be called God's client nation. The law rendered inoperative. The barrier wall eliminated. It was his death that fulfilled it. And so it is not as though the law is a revelation of God's character and will. I mean, why don't we just tear out Genesis to Malachi? Why don't we all have just New Testaments? I mean, it's abolished, right? It's not so. Go to Romans 3. Look at verse 31. See, what's also all over the law is the character of God, the will of God. And in many of the commandments, his character is there. All right? So what does God believe about marriage? That's in the Mosaic law. What does God believe about the relationship of parents to children? Also in the Mosaic law. What does God believe about, I don't know, how do you deal with a criminal? Yeah, that's in there, right? Now, we as a church, we don't deal with criminals. You know, that's not our job. Calvin tried that in the city of Geneva once, and it didn't work out very well. So, the ethics of the law are certainly not done away with. Look at Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Again, Paul is great at, because he has so much wisdom, he's great at anticipating arguments against the truth. Do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, may it never be. Notice how often Paul uses that phrase? He says, hell no. On the contrary, we establish the law. Isn't that great? We establish the law. We uphold the ethics of the law far more fully than ever possible in the Old Testament. Hence the Sermon on the Mount, which I quote all the time, is, you know, it's taking these ethics and bringing them up to the level of heaven where the disciple is to be. We have the indwelling spirit. They didn't. We have the new heart. They didn't. They will in the future, but not then. They were children, were adults. And so we actually don't nullify it. We establish it. And in fact, under the filling of the Spirit, we are to walk in the ethics of God, which are really to us the ethics of Jesus Christ, to the fullness that they are. You know, where's the command in the Old Testament to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Where's the command in the Old Testament to be imitators of God in love? I don't see that. The ethics of the law are a revelation of God's character and integrity. Those things have not been nullified, but rather established in us, since the divine nature resides in us. Right? That's another. Do they have a divine nature within? No. We do. Every one of us. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Every single believer, rich, poor, doesn't matter where. That nature, does it guarantee that we'll walk and conduct ourselves in the ethics of Christ? No. That's abundantly obvious. But it does mean that all of us are in union with and baptized in Jesus Christ. Now, baptized does mean to be immersed. And that, for us, the baptism is not water baptism, but you're immersed in Christ. You're baptized into his death and also his resurrection. So, every believer with divine seed inside, with a new heart as a new creature, with the Word of God and the Spirit within, is fully able, with amount of education, level of birth, circumcised, uncircumcised, or whatever distinctions men use, they're all gone in the body of Christ. We're members one of another. And all of us can fully live in this plan, walk in these ethics that are of Christ. And it's true, some believers choose not to. They work very hard at trying to silence the voice of God within them. But it'll never leave them. Never. No matter how bad they may try. So being in Him, having the Spirit within, every Christian can walk in the law of Christ and experience the fulfillment of the law in his own life. You know, and I remember thinking to myself, not me, you know, it'll never be me. That's impossible. And, yeah, whatever. It's not about me. I could give you my experience. I don't know if everybody's experience is the same. I just know that it is absolutely a guarantee for any believer who has faith. Absolutely. And it doesn't matter. You know, like, what's the difference between being a King David and a nobody in the Old Testament? The difference is great. What's the difference between a king and a nobody in our age? Zero. What's the difference between a Jew, how he's blessed, and a Gentile, how he's blessed in the Old Testament? Great. Our age, there's no difference. And so all of us can be sanctified. Now, all of us are sanctified, holy, set apart unto God. But we can walk in that holiness. There's not one who is excluded from that. Not one. So go to Romans 8:1. It's pretty amazing to me how this topic is just as explodes all over the pages of Scripture, both Old Testament and New, in reference to, you know, law and grace, Jew and Gentile, the distinctions, Israel and the church. And it, you know, makes sense that it's everywhere. This doctrine keeps expanding on me. I know it's just taking me with it. And so this was another expansion today. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's huge. Never get familiar with that. You know, it's hard to mentally put ourselves back in the old age where there's animal sacrifices and rituals that I have to go through. And, you know, there's always a reminder of sin. There's always the potential of curse and so on, but not for us. The law, therefore, as a threatening code, is done away with in Christ. Again, the law is a threatening code. And so why would we do what we do if we're not threatened to do it? So you got to threaten a kid to do things. But if an adult is mature and not acting like a child, how do you get them to do stuff? It's, you think, you know, Machiavellian principle. What's the best way to rule people? With love or fear? You know, Machiavelli decided the best way to rule people is with fear. And I'm not saying he's wrong, because men are stupid and fallen. Because they often behave like children. You know, what's the best way to manage your children? Not that you have them fear you, but there's a certain fear of punishment in the back of their heads. It's a good thing. As adults? No, you can't run adults that way. But, you know, Machiavelli and others are applying to politics and how to run nations. The Christian church is not a nation. It's a body under the head of Christ. And how does Christ run his body? By threat? Mm-mm. And he uses the husband-wife as an example in Ephesians 5. What does he say to the husbands to do to their wives? Love them as I love the church. Right? You run your wife by, have authority over your wife by fear. Some do that. Right? That doesn't work. Yeah, you may get them to do stuff, but is that the essential reason for marriage? No. In Christian marriage, It is love all the way. And therefore, it's not a threatening code. What you are under is not the justice of God anymore. Right? Why? And I mean justice in terms of judgment and wrath and I'm justified person. And I've really got to be convinced of this. But I'm a justified person before God. There is nothing that he can condemn me with. Even when I sin, because as Paul writes so amazingly, God justified whom? Not good people, but sinners. We remain sinners. But when God looks at us, he doesn't see sinners. He sees his beloved son. And you know, we've got to really believe that. And when you believe it and you're convinced of it, verse 1 is your mantra. You know, especially when you're acting like a horse's butt, or thinking like it, which eventually make you act like it, is that I am not condemned. So in verse 2 it says, for the law of the Spirit of life. See, that's the law that we're under now. But it's the law of whom? God, the Holy Spirit within, which the Jews did not have in the Old Testament. They will in the future. And of life, and that life is Christ. Christ brought the life into the world. And hence it's in Christ Jesus. And that whole title has a lot to say in it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death, which is the Mosaic law. For what the law could not do, it wasn't the law's fault, right? We've gone over this. The law is holy, perfect. It was weak because of our flesh. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the requirement of the law is fulfilled in every Christian. Whether you walk in the Spirit or not, you are a justified person. What is the requirement of the law? Be holy before me. You are. In position, you are holy. You're set apart unto God. God has made, by grace, every believer to be holy. We have the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, we're justified. So, you know, by threat of fear, God could say to us, you will fulfill my law when you act a certain way, and if you don't, you're going to get the curse. And by threat and fear, we'd be motivated. Some of us would be. Some are still stupid anyway. But we'd find some kind of motivation there. We are holy, righteous, justified. Yet, God is also indwelt every believer. So that the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, they can walk as holy, righteous, and justified. Or in other words, be in thought and conduct exactly who they are. Why would I walk in righteousness? Because I'm righteous. Why do I do what I do? Because I'm blessed. We don't walk according to the Spirit by threat. God could threaten us with taking the Spirit away. He could threaten us with all kinds of things. Imagine if it was a feeling. You were out walking by the Spirit and you get like, I don't know, some kind of back pain or something. Right? I'm trying to think. Everybody has ailments now in this room. We're all of an age. There's no young people. There's ailments in every person. Right? What if those things came upon you like gangbusters when you're not walking by the Spirit, and then when you're walking by the Spirit, you feel like $1 million? God didn't do it that way. Would that have worked? Probably so. Yeah? So when you think about that, and that's a really good thought, if the end game is just to get us to behave ourselves so he can say to Satan, hey, look, my people are good, your people stink, that's not the end game, is it? Just to get us to behave. He could force us to. He has every resource in his hands. He is with it, and you know, you're probing into the depths of God's mind here, where you have to be careful, and you know, you're just kind of conjecturing a little, but God has given us freedom. You know, as Paul writes, in Christ you've been set free. Right? You're free. Well, and he says it here, you're free from the law of sin and death. And Paul would write in Galatians 5:13, only don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love one another. Through that freedom, love one another. You know, we're to do what we do because we're blessed. And in that means that in our freedom, we get to decide to be a part of it. Yeah, if I'm convinced of goodness and I follow that goodness, I'm really a part of that, right? If I'm forced to do it, then, you know, is my heart in it? Is it part of my fiber? As I heard one guy say today, he said it's got to go from your head into your bloodstream. You know, that's kind of a good visual. You know, it's got to become like a part of my fiber. And by faith, freedom and faith make that a part of me. And so I don't walk by the Spirit according to threat. I don't do things for God or in service of you, which is really in service of God, by threat. We walk according to the Spirit by blessing. The believer is to know how blessed he is, right? Not how burdened he is. It's all throughout our New Testament and in the Gospels, where Christ just really just takes all the burden of the law in his teaching. He like takes them away, and he submitted himself to the law perfectly. But he said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Right, it's almost as if he, you know, God, you give me perfect freedom? And he says, yeah, I'm giving you total freedom. So I can do whatever I want. Not really. That's not what the freedom is for. That's antinomianism. So you're going to threaten me to do good? No, that's legalism. It's not either of those. I'm giving you freedom to see. And when your eyes are enlightened and you see, you will not only do this, but you'll do it because you love it. Because it is you, because it is your future, it is your destiny, but it also is your very fiber of who you are. And the Old Testament, they had a shadow of that. They had, you know, it's kind of like if we go back to the child and adult, a child trying to understand what it's like to be an adult. You know, if you ever played pretend as a kid and you pretended to be an adult and you're like, wow, this is going to be great. Right? You have no clue. Right? We used to play school. I can't wait to be a teacher. I actually became a teacher. Nothing like what we were doing. It's hard work, disappointment, and yeah, a lot of rewards. But it's hard and it's burdensome. Right, you just can't imagine. The Old Testament saint could not imagine this. Hence, it's a mystery, and rightly so. So back to Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man and thus establish peace. There's something special here, too, about the word new. The word new here does not mean new in time. The Greeks have a word for that, but it's not this one. The two into one new man means new in quality. This is kind of like the analogy I thought of. You say, I got a new car. Awesome. But generally, when any of us get a new car, it's a used car. So it's not a brand new car. It's new for us. And that would be new in time. What God says here is the Greek word for new in quality. So this is the same word that's used for the new creature in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Brand new. New in quality. It's not a revamp of the old. So two into one new man. That means Jew and Gentile in this age, new in quality, meaning the righteousness of God, justified. So we would not have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. Yeah, and there, I do admire some Messianic Jews. Fruitenbaum is a Messianic Jew. And they actually still like, because they're Jewish people, they love their culture, they love their, they still actually participate in some of the rituals of the Old Testament, but not in the meaning of the Old Testament. So they'll celebrate a Seder or something, and you know, they know that they're fully believers and dispensationalists and everything that we are. So they have a Jewish party, you know. They dance. They have a Jewish dance. If you go to Fruitenbaum's camp, they'll teach you how to dance in the Jewish way. I have no desire for that, but, you know. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Would they think that, well, we're Jewish Christians. If you're a Gentile, you know, you got to go through a ritual to come. No, and they don't believe that. There's no such thing as Jewish church, Christian church, if they're both Christian. There's just a new creature. As we started off with tonight in verse 15 of Galatians 6, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but what is important in our age is a new creation. So we look again, if you look again at verse 12, we can easily see that those five things, without Christ, without hope, not in the commonwealth of Israel, these things are all gone. They no longer are a part of the life of the Gentile who believes in Christ. The Gentile isn't made a Jew or a citizen of Israel. But yet he's fully in the know, as we are, in what the Mosaic Law is, what it was, and what it contains. It's not a mystery to us. The economy of the Old Testament, we know all about it. The new covenant in Christ's blood has fully replaced it, and we know all about that. And we can know as much as we have time to know. There's no knowledge or wisdom that's hidden from the Gentile. That is only given to the Jew. He is with a Messiah, and certainly a hope, and included in God as a son, an adult son with freedom and grace. So Jew and Gentile, formally at enmity, are reconciled into one body. So are we back to enmity in the millennium? No. What God has put together, he will not separate. Is there a distinct Jewish nation in the millennium? Yes, that we're not a part of. But, you know, you live in a different neighborhood than I do. That doesn't mean that we're on opposite sides of the fence. So a Gentile believer and a Jewish believer in this age have nothing dividing them and everything uniting them. And the same will be in the millennial reign of Christ. We're completely united in him. We have same Savior. We're both indwelt by the Spirit. And even though they're getting the fulfillment of promises of the Abrahamic covenant, some of those promises are being fulfilled in us as well. And you say, well, they're going to get the land and all of that. We're going to be in resurrection bodies in the millennium. What do we care about land? He's fulfilling for them the promises that are... You know, God calls forth a nation. He gives them a land. He gives them promises amongst all other nations. And they're hated for this. Some nations are jealous of them for this. And yet, they didn't fulfill it. So, right, you see that, as we know, God says you go into the promised land. They cross the Jordan. They go into the land. They're given the commands. And they're saying if you follow them, you will have this much land and you'll be this much blessed. But they didn't. So they didn't get all that land. Even at the height of their landmass, they did not get or attain what they were promised they would. Were they blessed in their history the way that they should have been? Not even close. And I mean materialistically. They were supposed to chase all their enemies away, so all their history in the promised land should have been a time of peace for them. Like, you could always walk out of your house and walk down the street and go look at your crops and take them to market and sell them. But what did we find in the book of Judges? Invasion after invasion after invasion. Under Gideon's time with the Midianites, people are running, and it was after Gideon, the one out where they were hiding in the cliffs, right? They were hiding their food and they were starving. So it is right that since God promised them this and they themselves could not behave well enough for it to be a reality, and so God's going to do it for them. Right, so these promises made to them that they don't fulfill, meaning the conditional ones. You follow the law, you're going to get the land, you're going to get the peace, you're going to get the prosperity, and they don't. So God just says, oh well, no. Every I is dotted, every T is covered. When this is ended, everything that God promised will happen. And so in the millennial reign, the return of Christ will get the land. The return of Christ will get the peace. The return of Christ will get the material prosperity. That's why it's got to be fulfilled. And so if you're a covenant theologian and say, well, these go to the church now. No way. No way. They go to them and it will be them. And hence, in reality, you know, God has shown to the world through these people inadequacy of man, faithfulness of God. Inadequacy of man, Savior comes from those very people. Inadequacy of man, the truth of prophecy in every scripture comes from those people. The inadequacy of man, the faithfulness in God in setting them up the way that they should have been by the return of Christ. So everything is fulfilled. So there is no problem with the church receiving some of the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. It is in no conflict whatsoever. And through Israel, God has proven them really, you know, as we talked about a couple nights ago, the one word that proves that the Word of God is inspired, there's many ways. Jesus Christ would probably be the real one word, but Israel. So, in verse 15, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to one another. And in verse 16, they're both reconciled unto God through the cross of Christ. And in verse 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentile, and peace to those who were near, Jew. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And, you know, another fantastic blessing that is not of the Mosaic, but of the New Covenant. And that is access. The Greek word access here, we'll close with this, is prosagoge, P-R-O, or prosagoge, P-R-O-S-A-G-O-G-E. And it means the freedom to enter through the assistance of another. And so, you know, this is kind of like you get an interview with a king. So let's say you get to go into the Oval Office and have a sit down with President Trump. You know, how did that happen? Well, you didn't just wander in there. You know, you got somebody to get you access. And that's what this word means, the access. Somebody, an agent, was able to get you in to the back room, get you in to see a sovereign. And the ministry of God the Holy Spirit gives the saints an audience with God the Father. It actually matches the French word entrée and exactly translates it. It's by means of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that the saints have an entrance, an audience with God the Father. And so in prayer, and even in prayer, everything that you talk to him would be classified in prayer, but not just when you're asking him about things, but you're just conversing with him, just talking to him. Direct access to God the Father. Now, the only one who could, and he really didn't have access to God, the high priest has to add access to the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory is in there, But it's not like he's in there talking to him or conversing with him. And that is now granted to all. Complete and thorough access. Any day, any time. And so, in this passage, we have the Trinity. And they all work to bless us. Note the Trinity in this passage. God the Son provides the way into the Father's presence through the blood of His cross. God the Spirit conducts the saint in and presents him. And God the Father is the one into whose presence the believer is brought. So we have the blood of the Son, the work of the Spirit in giving us entrance, the acceptance of that entrance by the Father. And so all three. Now, can you ever imagined that the Trinity would go to such lengths to give you what they gave you? Could you imagine that the Trinity has done what they've done for you? And if we all ended up in the lake of fire, God would be just. But He provided this. And it's not to be taken for granted. You know, it's again something that is throughout the Word of God, and you know that's why we're spending time with this, because it is of the foundation of all Christianity, our relationship with God, and everything. And that is really the foundation is justification by faith. But that, if you remember in Galatians, when Paul said he quotes the Abrahamic covenant that all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you, he identifies that blessing with justification coming to the Gentiles. And so all of us justified. You have an entrance into the Father. All of us justified. You're complete in Him. You have lacked nothing. All of us justified. Why? By the blood of Christ. Not of our works, not that anything we've done, but by grace through faith. So he says, so then in verse 19, and that's the conclusion, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And that ties us back to our study on the Son in the house. It's exactly who you are. You are fellow citizens with the saints, again, meaning Jew and Gentile. Citizens of what, though? Paul would write that in Philippians 3, we're citizens of heaven and are of God's household. As I said at that time, the distinction would have been far more felt. It's just astounding. And so we go from here, we'll look at this a little bit on Sunday, a passage in Acts 10 where Cornelius is this Gentile. He's in the Roman army, in fact. And he gets a vision. He's devout, and he prays. Now, he's not a proselyte. He's not a proselyte. He's not like working to become part of the Jewish nation, meaning going to get circumcised and go through all the rituals. He's a Gentile who believes in Yahweh Elohim. And he prays to God. And he gives to the Jews. He gives money to the temple or synagogue where he is. And God hears his prayer. And God picks him to be the poster child for the Gentiles are inducted into the royal family of God. He's the guy, you know, and little did he know. So he gets this vision and he says, send to go get Peter. Now, Peter's a devout Jew. He's not supposed to even eat with Gentiles, be anywhere around him. But he has come to understand that he can be around Gentiles. And he says this. He gets this vision that God shows him that you can eat anything now. It's all been cleaned by me. What God has cleaned, let no man say is defiled. So Peter goes there. He goes to Cornelius' house. He says, I realize that, you know, Jews don't normally associate with Gentiles. And he knows it. And I mean, that distinction that a Gentile would know that a Jew shouldn't even be in my house. We don't have that in our age. Well, you don't even know if people are Jews. They don't even care that they're Jews anymore. I mean, except the guys with the, you know, the tassels in their hair and stuff. And the black hands. And so Peter starts relating the gospel to them. Cornelius and his family believes, and Peter witnesses them speak in tongues. He witnesses them be filled with the Spirit. And he says to himself, God has not excluded the Gentiles at all. They were filled with the Spirit the same as we were at Pentecost. Exact same thing. And then Peter goes to Jerusalem. He relates the whole story to the people at Jerusalem, and they're astounded at this. They're shocked, because still at that time, the Jews think that the church is just for them. And they say, you know what? It's obvious. This is Peter. He says it happened, it happened. And so they say that, you know, salvation is brought to the Gentiles. There's no distinction. So the church at Jerusalem, which is the mother church, make the determination that, you know, there's no distinction anymore. So some years later, Peter finds himself up at the church at Antioch. This is way north of Jerusalem. There's a lot of Gentiles in Antioch. And Peter's hanging out. So when we hang out, we have dinner all together, and Peter eats with the Gentiles. And he eats their food, and he knows that. God had shown him that. He doesn't go through all the cleansing rituals of what the Jews used to do. And then James, the guy who's running the church in Jerusalem, sends a contingent up north to Antioch to show them, you know, to talk to them and relate to them. It's kind of like an ambassador mission or something. And when they show up, they're kind of like, huh, you eat like they eat, you eat what they eat. And it shows that still in Jerusalem, there are a group of people who still, even years into the church, had this mindset that we're Jews, circumcised, you're Gentiles, uncircumcised, and there's a wall between us. And when they started to judge them, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And he went and ate with the Jews. And so in the Antioch church, we got the Jewish table, and we got the Gentile table. You were the bride or the groom, you know, kind of thing. And Paul showed up, and he went, what is going on? And he stood Peter up in front of the whole place. And he said, are you trying to make Gentiles like Jews when you... So what Peter, I guess, in his mindset was, if we could just get the Gentiles to be more like Jews, and the Jews will be a little bit more like Gentiles, and we'll meet in the middle. It's a good compromise, right? And Paul says, there is no compromise. There is no distinction anymore. And Paul calls him out on it. And it shows, even Peter, after he saw Cornelius, after he went to Jerusalem, after he was in that assembly where they decided that there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, he still had it in his mind, this separatism. And there's a lot of that. There's a lot of that in Christianity. Right, I'm of this denomination or that denomination. And look, hey, if you believe, you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you don't believe that salvation is by faith, then you're not even of the church. You're not of another denomination. You're not even of the church. But people split on very minor matters, secondary matters, because that kind of mindset is in us. And we must be very careful, because if God has made Jew and Gentile one, he's also made Gentile and Gentile one. In the body of Christ, there is no distinction. And so that's why love is unity. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, your grace, and your mercy. And we thank you, Father, for continuing to bless us with the truth. We can continue to go forward in your truth. We ask for your blessing upon it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. My love has come.
Cheek to